Well, a very good morning to you and welcome to the York City Church live-streamed Christmas Carol concert. My name is Alan Rose, and this morning I'm going to be performing for you some of my best-loved Christmas carols, including Mistletoe and Wine and Fairy Tale of New York by Kirsty MacColl and the Pogues, the BBC edit, of course. You wish. Welcome to the live stream this morning. It's the 13th of December. 13th of December. It's the third week in Advent, and without any more craziness, we're going to hear this morning's scripture reading.
And he will come to Zion as Redeemer, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, says the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouths of your children, or out of the mouths of your children's children, says the Lord, from now on and forever. The spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall till your land and dress your vines. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. You shall be named ministers of our God. You shall enjoy the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you shall glory. Because their shame was double, and dishonor was proclaimed as their lot, therefore they shall possess a double portion. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge that they are a people whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations.
Well, it's generally a good idea, in order to avoid embarrassment, to know who it is who you're speaking to when you're using the telephone, and also to know whom it is who is speaking to you. As a silly teenager living at home with my mum, I used to think it was very, very amusing to answer our home phone by saying, "Battersea Dogs Home, Jack Russell speaking." And after the initial confusion, generally, it became a bit of a laugh, and the confusion was over, and it was all a joke. But it backfired one afternoon when I decided to up the ante a little bit in terms of my phone responses. There I was sitting with my mum, and the phone rang, and I leapt up to get the phone before my mum could and said, "Hampshire Constabulary, how can I direct your call, please?" Silence on the other end of the phone. And then a stammering, embarrassed-sounding woman said, "Oh, I'm terribly sorry. I was trying to find Mrs. Rose to talk to her about a job." Oops. I think I might be in a little bit of trouble. So I let her into the secret. It's just a prank. I'm very, very sorry. I'll go and find my mum. And then, oh, the put down, the final boss of all put downs was this silence again. And she said, "Oh, you're one of those, are you?" And that was it. And I never, ever, ever answered the phone or pranked on the phone again. Well, maybe not. Don't ask Nikki Bixby about that. When it comes to Isaiah 61, there is a point to this slightly strange introduction. When it comes to Isaiah 61, it's also important to understand who's speaking, where the reference is. It's important to know who is being spoken of. And Isaiah 61 is one of those passages where it's not always altogether clear. Is this Isaiah the prophet speaking about himself? Is it Isaiah speaking about somebody else? Christians might say, is he talking about Jesus, for example? Or is it perhaps, even more radically, Jesus himself speaking through the words of the prophet? Those are the kinds of questions that come into play when we read and think about Isaiah chapter 61. And it's why I began the reading this morning in Isaiah 59. In that chapter, we find God speaking to Isaiah the prophet and promising him that God is about to return to Jerusalem, to his people. He is going to come as Redeemer, and he's going to rescue all those who repent and turn to him at that time. And then God says to Isaiah that the same spirit that Isaiah has received from the Lord, the same prophetic words that he has put in Isaiah's mouth, words of covenant and redemption and promise, will remain with Isaiah, but will also remain with generation after generation after generation of those who follow Isaiah. And so when we arrive at chapter 61 of Isaiah, and we read the words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," we can understand, having read Isaiah 59, that this is actually Isaiah speaking about himself. And he's speaking about the ongoing impact of both the word of the Lord that has been put in his mouth and the Spirit of the Lord with which he has been anointed. Now, I have been lucky, privileged in my life to visit Niagara Falls on 3 different occasions. And every time I go to Niagara Falls, every time I've been, I've come away with mixed feelings. Now, it's not the mixed feelings of Carl Pilkington in An Idiot Abroad, even though I might bear a slight resemblance to Carl Pilkington. It's more the fact that there's so much tacky human stuff that has been built up around Niagara Falls that you almost get distracted from the splendor of Niagara Falls itself. And in actual fact, you have to push your way through some of the human tat, like gift shops and all kinds of stuff, hats with waterfalls and whatever it might be, that it becomes almost a distraction and you can lose sight of the beauty of the spectacle of Niagara Falls. And I can't help but feel that something similar-ish has happened to Isaiah 61. Not that it's been surrounded by tackiness, but rather, in some senses, to get to the heart of Isaiah 61, you've almost got to push your way through years and years and years of human footfall and interpretation and ideas and stuff that has built up around Isaiah 61. And that can be challenging because we want to get to the heart of the text and we want to hear the text on its own, in its own right. We want to hear what this text is saying as best we can without the accretions of generations of Christian interpretation. And that's difficult. It's a challenge. Now, Isaiah 61 is obviously a beautiful, beautiful text on so many different levels. But the thing is, it can get turned very easily into, for example, a general manifesto for Christian ministry of various sorts, whether that be Christian counseling or pastoral work, ministry to the poor, healing ministry or even prison ministry. I mean, that's a kicker, isn't it? Fancy going into prisons and announcing the release for the prisoners. I mean, that's one way for the church to gain an unwanted reputation, isn't it? Now, look, my hunch about Isaiah 61, my hunch about why this beautiful text has got so much stuff built up around it and almost added to it, what it's all about, is that it's just far too easy on the eye, so to speak. It's a beautiful text, and it's much, much nicer to read Isaiah 61 than to read some of the other knottier, perhaps uglier, more difficult passages in Isaiah. Similar perhaps to how Psalm 23 is way more popular in the Psalms than Psalm 88. And I think that Isaiah 61 has perhaps suffered slightly from being too beautiful in that sense. But the thing is, God has so arranged, the Holy Spirit has so arranged the order of the book of Isaiah, that Isaiah 61 comes after Isaiah 1 to 59. And Isaiah 61 also comes towards the end of the second major section of Isaiah that arguably begins in chapter 40. And so really and truly, if we want to get to grips with Isaiah 61, we have to think about it in its context of the whole of Isaiah, of what's going on with this wonderful, beautiful passage, rather than lifting it and making it stand alone as its own thing. The chapter deserves to be read in the context of the text that surrounds it. The massive book of Isaiah, the challenging, daunting book of Isaiah. Isaiah 61, with all its wonder and its beauty, belongs right in that context. So what is it all about then? What is Isaiah 61 about? Well, it's about God and his prophets and his people, and the impact that God's restoration job, a job that Isaiah has been tasked with sharing in, is going to have on God's people and on the nations. God has put his Spirit on Isaiah. He has anointed Isaiah with the Holy Spirit. God has put his own words on Isaiah's lips so that the fortunes of God's people may be restored. The first part of the chapter is all about reversals, freedom instead of captivity, honor in place of shame, gladness instead of mourning, rebuilding instead of devastation. And all these reversals have to do with the restoration and the rehabilitation of the people of God. It's all very corporate. It's about what God is going to do through the words and the words of Isaiah and the anointing of the Spirit for his people. Another important element in Isaiah 61 is to understand that these are not spiritualized or psychologized promises. None of these reversals are referring to something else. They're all dealing with the concrete, lived, and experienced reality of God's people. And at this time, when Isaiah's writing, Israel has been exiled in Babylon. And there are a shell-shocked, battered, and bruised remnant dwelling in Jerusalem and Judah. And the word of the Lord through Isaiah is coming to these people. God's going to return to his chosen city, to his chosen people. Isaiah 59 said, God's going to come back as redeemer for all those who turn, for all those who look to his coming. So see how much God cares for his people. We could say, see how much God cares for his church, but that might be jumping ahead a little bit. God's anointing of Isaiah is for the benefit of the whole people of God and for the glory of God in the sight of the nations. Now, the second half of the chapter continues in a similar vein. These people who had been reduced to slavery are now going to be served. Their lot was servitude, but now they will be served by the nations. They will receive the dignity of being called ministers of God, priests of the Lord, wealth and honor. Not just any wealth and honor, the wealth of the nations will be brought in for Israel to enjoy on the back of crushing poverty and desperation. Everlasting joy shall be theirs in place of a double portion of shame. And God's battered and bruised and beleaguered people will be the heirs of the promise to Abraham. Oh, yes, that is right there in the heart of this. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God's promise to Abraham about all nations being blessed through him and his seed, and how all nations will bless themselves in his offspring. Well, the Lord says that all who see this restored people of God will acknowledge that they are a people whom the Lord has blessed. God is going to do a wonderful thing. And Isaiah's receiving of the Spirit and receiving words to speak from God participates in God's glorious restoration, rehabilitation, redemption of his people. And see how the glory of the Lord is so tightly intertwined with the fate of his people. You can't prize them apart. These people who were uprooted shall become a planting of the Lord for the display of his glory. Wow! Praise God! These are the ways of God with his people. This is what the Spirit of God and the words of God on the lips of his servant Isaiah shall accomplish. This is, if you like, the historical, literary, and theological context that helps us make sense of Isaiah chapter 61. Do you see then how this chapter is part of the biggest of big pictures? Do you understand how making Isaiah 61 a general manifesto for some kind of ministry is perhaps ripping it out of that context, trying to make it stand alone, away from the concerns of God for his people? If your answer to those questions is, well, yes, I think I can see that now, then I think you might really like this next part of the sermon. You see, because Isaiah 61 is such a dynamically powerful text, because it is such a big picture, because it is so rich and glorious, there is a sense in which you can never exhaust all that this text has to say. The author Italo Calvino once said of classic texts in literature that they never exhaust their meaning. There is always more to be said. There is always more that they are saying. And really, I think Isaiah 61 counts as one of these texts. There is, if you like, a superabundance of life that flows from the words of Isaiah 61. There is a surplus of meaning, a surplus of beauty, an overflow of glory that goes well beyond the setting that Isaiah himself imagined, and even surprises us in the 21st century. Yes, of course, there is a historical and a literary and a theological context, but this rich, expansive text overflows from that context and does something in us and to us today. And so Christian counseling has overflowed from Isaiah 61, and pastoral work and healing work, ministry to the poor, even liberation theology has overflowed from Isaiah 61. All of those things are truly good, but they are the overflow, the surplus, if you like, of this chapter. So I want to affirm both of these things today, the historical, literary, theological, the context, if you like, for Isaiah 61, but also this overflowing abundance, this inexhaustible surplus of meaning and beauty and glory that a text like this produces. I want to affirm them, but I want to affirm them with an important caveat. And to explain the caveat, I want to use an illustration that is familiar to those of us who have lived in York for some time. When our River Ouse is in flood, which seems to happen more and more regularly, sometimes very dramatically, other times just it gets a little bit angry and then it calms down. When the River Ouse is in flood, the waters overflow the banks for a time, right? And if you drive over the railway line on the way to going past Poppleton, you can look across and you can see just water everywhere. I remember getting the train to Durham the other year when there was a particularly bad flood, and the fields either side of the railway for miles would just look like it was an inland sea. So the waters overflow the banks, but they do eventually recede. And when the floodwaters recede, well, there is still the River Ouse with its inexorable flow and powerful push towards the coast. The floods, if you like, are an expansion of the river. They're an overflow, a surplus of the river itself. They don't exist independently of the river, but they come and go as the river rises and falls. To put it simply, the river produces the surplus, not the surplus the river, right? I hope that that's obvious. Now, I want to try and apply this to Isaiah 61 because it's my conviction that the context for Isaiah, the history of it, the literature, the theological content of it, that is the broad and powerful flow that allows for and gives context to the ways in which this text breaks its banks and overflows and creates a surplus. It's sometimes the case when there's a flood in an actual river that the floodwaters get cut off and can become stagnant or evaporate or disappear. And I think this is important. If our interpretation of Isaiah 61 and whatever activities might spring from it get cut off from its roots, its historical and literary and theological roots, then whatever surplus of life might have flowed from the text is in grave danger of stagnating or just evaporating and disappearing. There is a surplus of meaning in the text, but the surplus must retain its connection to the source if it is going to have enduring significance, if it's going to have lasting significance, if it's going to be faithful to the concerns of God as expressed by Isaiah in chapter 61. Now, I have one final but important point to make about this great chapter. And, you know, in many ways, I've said nothing about Isaiah 61. I've touched on it. There's so much there that we could have had a whole season of sermons on Isaiah 61. But I want to help you to think about how to approach a text like this and how to interpret it well, how to think about the things that we might assume and how we could build and perform on this text. And so my final point about Isaiah on this third Sunday of Advent is about Jesus. Because Jesus uses this same text with some differences in his very first sermon in Luke chapter 4. He rocks up at the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and the scroll of Isaiah 61, which turns out to be a bit of a local favorite, is handed to Jesus, and he preaches his first sermon from Isaiah 61. Some of the significance of that is, like Isaiah, Jesus is also the Spirit-anointed prophet from God, whose words and whose actions are for the restoration, rehabilitation, and redemption of the people of God. And that means that for all of us today who identify as Christians, for all of us who have turned to Jesus, the Redeemer God who has come to us, then we are the heirs of Isaiah 61. In the Lord Jesus, these are our promises. These reversals are our reversals. And the Lord has staked his glory on our well-being. I mean, that is a scandal to end all scandals. The Holy One of Israel has staked his glory on our well-being and fullness and joy. If you're not scandalized by that, you haven't been paying attention, Jones. Not Gareth Jones. Sorry, Gaz. To be a Christian, then, is, among other wonderful things, to be swept up in the floodwaters, in the surplus of this wonderful text. It's to be nourished and sustained by the covenant promise of Israel's God, Isaiah's God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 61 takes on significant meaning and significance for us as a people who are living as the heirs of these promises in and through the Lord Jesus, who somehow in himself gathers them up and performs them on our behalf. So we get to enter in to the fulfillment of these things. As the Lord promised Isaiah, he has indeed come to Zion as Redeemer. Jesus entered into Jerusalem to great acclaim. Jesus entered into Jerusalem knowing full well that this was the site of redemption, that this was the place where God would be finally, dramatically rejected, and it was the hour of his glorification, the moment of his lifting up. The glory of God would be revealed and the redemption would be achieved through his sacrifice, his death on a cross. The Redeemer has indeed come. This is what we celebrate in Advent. So have you turned to the Redeemer? He's come. He's come into the world. You can be the heir of these wonderful, glorious promises in Isaiah 61. You can know the reversals that Isaiah spoke about, the rehabilitation. You can know shame turned to a double portion of honor. You can know despair being transformed into joy. You can become the head and not the tail. You can know freedom. You can know identity. You can know God. You know, it's one thing to turn to church, to turn to people, turn to other Christians, flock to other people for help. But Isaiah speaks about a God who comes to us and invites us to turn to him. So let me urge you, turn to him during this Advent season. Don't just lean on people. They will always let you down. They can point you in a direction, but they will let you down. Turn to the Redeemer. Find life in him. So whether you would call yourself a Christian or not this morning, may you receive of the super abundant life, the surplus, the overflow of his word and his spirit for your well-being and for his glory this Advent season. Bless you. Have a good afternoon. Look forward to seeing you soon.